ask you to open your Bibles this evening to 2 John, John's second epistle. If you need a Bible, that's in the Pew Bibles on page 1720, 1720, very near the end of the Bible. You know, those who have been here for a while are aware that our church has a rich heritage. God has done some amazing things in this ministry over its 90-plus year history. There are many, many people have been saved. Many lives have been changed. One of Al Capone's thugs, a fellow by the name of George Mensick, was led to Christ by a former pastor and went on to preach the gospel. Many missionaries have been sent out over the years. And, you know, in fact, our church was instrumental in the establishing of Baptist World Mission a little over 50 years ago, back in 1961. And we've had some great pastors and leaders in our church over the years. Now, we've had our share of problems and failures and issues along the way as well, but still I think we could agree that, as the psalmist says, the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. But I want you to think about this. Imagine with me being a part of a church whose founder, some maybe 40 years before, had been the Apostle Paul, and one of whose pastors, perhaps its first pastor or at least an early pastor, was a young man, a very gifted man named Timothy. And then imagine, you know, it gets even better than that, because after Timothy moves on, none other than the Apostle John, right? And he's the beloved apostle. The one who some would argue was Jesus' favorite, if such a thing were possible. But certainly, John became the pastor of this church in Ephesus and led it for some 30 years or so, shepherded that flock there. Now, wouldn't it be something to be a part of a church with a heritage like that? Well, that's the backdrop when we read the three letters, the three epistles, written by the Apostle John. You know, we refer to him as 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, but they were all written by John to believers who were connected in one way or another with that, what proved to be an influential church, a lighthouse there in a very critical area of the world, there along the Mediterranean coast in Asia Minor. Now, these three letters that John wrote are comparatively short, at least if you compare them to Paul's epistles. And in fact, the last two of them, 2 John and 3 John, and we'll look at a brief portion in each of those two epistles tonight, between the two of them, they comprise fewer than 30 verses. And our text tonight is going to be two verses from the beginning of 3 John, but I want us to begin by reading the opening sentences of 2 John first. And we're just going to see some parallels here. So you take a look here in John's second epistle. And I'm going to read the first four verses, and as I do so, I want you to listen to what seems to be kind of a recurring idea or theme that comes out in the language that John uses here. So here's how he begins. In 2 John, verse 1, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." Now did you notice the word or the idea that just kind of gets hit on there a number of times in those verses? It's the word truth, right? Okay, John uses it five times in those first four verses. And we can kind of catch his emphasis there. It's important to John about this matter of knowing the truth, about walking in truth, about embracing the truth in how you live. So John is obviously very concerned about the truth. And we're going to see something very similar in the opening verses of 3 John. You probably don't even need to turn in your Bible, although maybe it's one page over, I don't know. But just right thereafter in 3 John. And so you take a look here, and I'm going to read the first four verses in John's third epistle. Here's what he says. He says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So he's saying that Gaius is a spiritually prosperous fellow, and he says, I wish that you would be as prosperous physically and materially as you are spiritually. And just as a sidebar here, okay, this is free, but I wonder how that would work for you. You know, if you were as prosperous in terms of your health, in terms of your material blessings, if that prosperity matched your current spiritual prosperity, would that be a step up for you or a step down? For Gaius, you know, he was a spiritually prosperous man. And Paul says, man, if everything in your life was as prosperous as you are spiritually, that would be a good thing. And he says in verse 3, he says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, you know, I've read these two passages side by side many times over the last, you know, couple of days. So you may not have noticed this, but there's a striking similarity in how John begins these two epistles. You know, maybe those two sections, those first four verses in each, are on facing pages for you, and you can kind of almost see them side by side. But let me just highlight the parallels. Okay, he starts both of them referring him to himself as the elder. So then he says, the elder unto, and in the case of 2 John, he says, unto the elect lady and her children. And an elect lady, maybe that's a metaphor for the church, and the children are the people who are a part of that church. Maybe it's a lady whose name is Eklekti, which is the Greek word, you know, and her children. I don't know. Maybe it's both. But he starts out that way, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. In 3 John, he starts out, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. So one he's writing to a lady, either metaphoric or literal. The other one he's writing to a man, who are kind of paradigms of people who walk in the truth. People who are spiritually prosperous. And then he says to both of them, whom I love in the truth. That's his expression of endearment in both passages. Then after some encouraging comments, he tells them both that he rejoiced greatly when he learned that they were walking in truth. Verse 4 of 2 John, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. In verses 3 and 4 of 3 John, and this really will be our text, verses 3 and 4 in 3 John, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So John is very interested that those that he has invested his life in would be characterized as men, as women, as young people, as older people who walk in truth. This is our seventh message in a series that we've been entitling Learning to Walk. And over the course of these earlier six messages, and now again tonight, we've been looking at passages that use the metaphor of walking to describe how we are to live our lives as believers. And up until tonight, we've been in the book of Ephesians, and where Paul uses that metaphor, that expression about walk, walk in love, walk in the light, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He just uses that expression repeatedly. So we spent our time working through those references in John's letter, or excuse me, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And tonight we'll take a look at John's focus when it comes to our walk. And as you've already figured out, John's emphasis is on walking in truth. So the title of tonight's message is just that, Walk in Truth. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for the truth of Your Word. We're thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us in such a plain way. We're thankful for the privilege that we have in this day of holding in our hands the completed written revelation that You have given to us. We're thankful that we live in a day when we have the freedom, and just the technology is such that we can have copy upon copy of Your Word. People read it on their phones and on their iPads, as well as in the pages of a bound book. Lord, we just have such a great opportunity to learn Your truth, and then by Your grace to walk in. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word tonight to just encourage us with that in mind. That we would not abuse or disregard the privilege that is ours. That we would not be content simply with knowing things about Your Word or having knowledge of Your Word. that it would be a reality that alters us, that guides us, that affects how we live. And that we would not be just simply people who know the truth, which indeed sets us free. That we would be believing people who walk in truth, who walk in accordance with that which you have revealed to us in your word. So we pray for your help and your leading during this time. Pray that you administer by your Spirit your word in our lives that we might be changed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our text tonight is the heartfelt desire of a spiritual father, we might say, as he reflects with joy on the difference Christ is making in the lives of some people that he's really invested himself in over the years. And when John writes these letters, 2 John, 3 John, 1 John, he is an old, old man. Okay, most of us remember there at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, which is written by John after Peter has already passed on into eternity. But John writes in chapter 21 and he recounts that story about, you know, Peter was struggling. He had denied the Lord. Jesus had been crucified. He had risen again. He had appeared to the disciples, but Peter was still struggling. Kind of felt like a failure. And you'll remember that as they were, Peter just finally said, "I'm going back to fishing." You know, and some of the disciples, and in fact, I think there were seven that went, so they weren't even all fishermen, but, you know, they just didn't know what to do with themselves. And there, as they were fishing, there appeared a man, turns out to be Jesus, there along the shore. And that's when Jesus comes and he talks to Peter, and he says, "Feed my sheep, you know, minister to my lambs." And he reminded Peter that he still had plans for him. And in the course of his conversation with Peter, he says to Peter, you know, that there's going to come a time when you are going to be called upon to sacrifice your very life for me. And Peter is kind of unnerved by that. And he turns around and he sees the Apostle John standing there and he says to Jesus, and what shall this man do? And Jesus makes a statement, you know, and Peter's just kind of doesn't know what to say, so this is putting pressure on him, he's kind of trying to divert the attention. And Jesus says to him, you know, "Peter, what is that to thee?" And Jesus makes a statement, he says, "If I will that he tarry till I come." In other words, if John stays alive until I return, what is that to thee? You just need to follow me. You know, that's but what happened, and John tells us this, is there was this rumor then that spread that John wasn't going to die. And John in his gospel says, now that's not what Jesus said. You know, that wasn't Jesus' point. He was giving Peter a rhetorical question and saying, "Peter, don't worry about John. You worry about you. You just worry about following me." But there was this rumor that spread that John wasn't going to die. And over periods of time, guess what? You know, the disciples one by one were martyred. And they died and they passed on into eternity and John was left. And so people began to think about this and really thought, maybe he's not going to die. You know, I mean, he's getting older and older and older. In his old age, it gave credence to the thought that maybe he wouldn't die. And so the Apostle John lived to this, as we would say, ripe old age. And somewhere near the end of his life, maybe he was 90, maybe he was 95, maybe he was even 100, I don't know. But he writes these letters, one to Gaius, 3 John, one to the elect lady, 2 John, one to group of believers, 1 John. And in these letters, the Apostle John sees himself as something of a patriarch to the comparatively much younger believers who are going to read them. And so he calls himself the elder, and he doesn't just mean the church leader. I mean, he means the old man, right? The elder statesman, if you will, in their circle there. And he refers to his readers, many of whom are full-grown adults, perhaps even past the middle ages of life, but he calls them children. In fact, in 1 John, he calls them little children 9 times. 1 John ends, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And I want to share with you this, you know, kind of touching story from church history. Now, this isn't in the Bible, so it's not inspired. We don't know for certain that it's true, but it seems to be pretty well attested to. And it certainly seems consistent with what we know about John from what we do find written in the Scripture. Well, for the latter probably 30 years of John's life, he ministered in that church there in Ephesus. Now, a portion of that time, he was banished by the empire to Patmos, and it was while he was on Patmos, a little island probably 25 miles out into the Mediterranean, very near unto Ephesus there. But while he was banished there, he wrote the book that we know as the Revelation, right? The Apocalypse, so to speak. But then after a while, he was permitted to come back and resumed his ministry there in Ephesus, which was just along the coast there in present-day Turkey, you know, what was then the Roman province of Asia. And tradition says that very near the end of his life, there came a Lord's Day when some of the men of the church almost carried John one last time up to the pulpit of their church there in Ephesus. You know, the church and amongst the people that he had shepherded for some 30 years. And they stood there by him and helped him stand in the pulpit so that he could speak to the people there one more time. And as they held him up, and there's one other, the other elders on one side and one on the other side, and the old apostle, and you know, and I picture in my mind this, you know, very slow and kind of a quiet voice, but he says, "Little children, love one another." And then he repeats it, he says it again, "Little children, love one another." And then he's like Elijah into the three times, you know, and he says it one more time, "Little children, love one another." And one of those elders that is standing there holding him up kind of leans over to him and whispers to him and says, "John, you've already said that. You have something more to say, maybe." You know, and he's maybe, you know, maybe kind of on the verge of senility. I mean, I don't know what the exact circumstances was. And his answer when they said, "Do you have something more to say?" He said, "No, it is enough." And they went and took him to his seat. But there's the heart of the Apostle John. You know, I don't know what all his faculties were at that moment. But tradition says, you know, that's really the last thing we know of his life before the Lord took him home. But he is there, and his heart beat for his people, his little children. You know, these are people he has invested his life in, people that he loves. And he says with that enduring expression, he says, now you love one another. And to me, that sounds like John. And it reflects what we can sense of his spirit and his heart in his writings. And really, it fits with what we read here in our text in verse 4. It's as if he's saying, we don't actually have recorded little children, but that's kind of the idea, little children. I have no greater joy than to hear that you are walking in truth. And that ought to be the blessed reality of every pastor and of every parent and of every discipler, that we would see in the lives of those that we have invested in that they are walking in truth. And that we would look about upon one another within the context of our local church, and we would see one another walking in truth. And I want to make just several brief observations about this matter of walking in truth. And here's the first of them. In order to walk in the truth, you need to know the truth. Okay, verse 3. He says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." So here John speaks of the truth. Okay, his point isn't that the children have done well in terms of not lying. Okay, he's not talking about being truthful, though I would like to think that they had done well in that regard. But he is observing here in the case of Gaius that the truth is in him. And by the truth, he's referring to the substantive reality of God's Word. You know, when people are sworn in to testify as witnesses in a court of law, they promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In other words, what they are promising is what they say reflects reality, because that's what the truth is. You know, it's an expression of reality. And John is thankful that these whom he has discipled and taught and shepherded, that they are filled with the truth, that they're filled with the reality about God and the things of God. And so he's excited here when he learns that the thing that characterizes this man Gaius is that the truth is in him. Folks, having the truth in you means things like this. It means you've embraced the truth about who God is. You know, the omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign creator of the universe. You've embraced the truth about Christ, that He is the Son of God, literally the God-man, that He was virgin-born, that He was sinless, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, that He rose again the third day, that He lives even now in heaven, you know, just waiting until His return while He makes intercession for you. You've embraced the truth about yourself, that you're a sinner in need of salvation. You've embraced the truth about how we should live as believers. Folks, that's what he has in mind when he says the truth is in you. Those realities, you have believed them despite what the skeptics say. You have believed them despite the absence of seeing certain things with your physical eyes. You believe them because God has said them, because God has promised them. You've embraced those things. And John says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, that you haven't capitulated to the devil's lies, that you haven't given in to the world's rationalizations, but you have embraced the Word of God for what it is, reality, certainty. It's the truth that undergirds everything. And if you're going to walk in truth, then you need to know that path of truth that God wants you to walk in. So you have the truth in you. We come to know what God says. And it needs to begin to guide our lives. At the beginning, the first verse, the opening verse of 2 John, he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. So, you know, it kind of is a lead into, if we're going to walk in truth, first we have to know the truth. If you're going to walk on a path, you need to know where you're going. And you want to know the best path, the most effective way to get there. I am a person who is directionally challenged. That's just the way that I am, you know. Even though I'm kind of an analytic, even though I'm kind of mathematical, for whatever reason, I have zero intuitive sense of direction. Just none at all. People ask me, how did you survive on a submarine? Well, it was easy because we had charts and we had all kinds of electronics to determine our position and ways to analyze things, and that all works fine. And I do fine with the map, okay? You know, I do fine with the GPS. But when it comes to just that intuitive sense of where to go, you know, I am lost. And so I love maps, and I love my GPS, okay? And my wife kind of says, you already know where you're going, but I leave it on anyway because there's just some sort of security, and I like watching the time count down, and I know how far I've got to go, and I know when I'm going to get to. I just like it, okay, for whatever reason. That's who I am. But some of you are not like that. Some of you wear it as a badge of honor that you can get wherever you want to go just by the seat of your pants and by your wits and by your instincts, okay? I have at least one son, maybe two, who are like that, you know. I am their dad, and I just defer to them to give me directions and tell me how to get wherever we're going because they have that kind of sixth sense. And some of you are like that. And we live in a world that is filled with people who, in the spiritual sense, don't like to turn on the GPS. And don't like to have a map. Or maybe their map has coffee spilled all over it and you can't read a thing. And they're just fine with that. Because they think that just instinctively and intuitively they can find their way. And they can stay on the path. Now, if I try to do that, I will find my way to, you know, I won't know where I am and I won't know where I'm going, okay? I will be doubly lost. And the fact is, in the spiritual sense, if we do not embrace the truth of the Word of God, we will be doubly lost. You know, we don't know where we are, and we don't know where we're going, and we don't know, I guess, triply lost, and we don't know how to get there. And people are content with that. And they rationalize and they blindly tell themselves that, hey, that's okay. Life is just fine. And they're in ignorance, and they're in darkness. And John commends those who know the truth. They know where they are, spiritually speaking, because they found it in God's Word. They know where they're going, spiritually speaking, because they found it in God's Word. They know their guide because they found Him in God's Word. They know the path because they found it in God's Word, and that is what guides them. Folks, that's why it's important for us that we not neglect reading and meditating and studying God's Word, because it is our spiritual map. It is the thing that guides us along the path. You need to know the truth. But the second observation I would make is that it's not enough just to know the truth. You've got to live the truth. Gaius showed the truth in his life. And what impressed John was not simply that Gaius knew the truth, though that was encouraging, but that he followed the truth. Verse 3 again. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Gaius had the truth. He knew God's Word. It was in him, but it wasn't just information. He lived the truth, and he walked in truth, and he led a consistent life that was in keeping with the truth. It's really akin to, and you know, the Bible teaches so many things in so many different ways. But it's akin to what James tells us about in James 1. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. In other words, it's not enough just to know what God says. You've got to do it. It's got to affect your life. Deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his own way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And James is saying, you know, we approach God's word like a glass, like a mirror. And we see what ought be and we see what's out of place. And it's something that God uses to adjust us along that path. We know God's word not to just fill our minds with knowledge. You know, there are people out there who we could call Bible scholars in that they know the word from beginning to end. They know what it says, they know its content, and yet they don't believe it a lick. They know it, but it has not affected their lives. And those who walk in truth have the truth. The truth is in them. They embrace the truth. They understand the truth. But then the reality is that it affects how they live. It is so true to them. It is so much the picture of reality that they cannot help but live by it. Now, you may know God's word. You may have memorized entire books. You may read 12 chapters a day, but that is not enough. By that, I don't mean you need to read more than 12 chapters a day. I mean that if all it is just knowledge, that is not enough. That's not principally what God is after. Knowing God's word is what God is after to the end that we would know Him and that our lives would be affected as we get to know Him through His word. We walk in the truth not only by knowing, but also by speaking, and not only by speaking, but also by acting on what God says is true. God's truth is fleshed out in how we live. Here's what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. He says, my little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And I'd love to unpack those verses, but let me just say this, folks. Walking in truth means that we live a life of integrity and consistency in good conscience before God. It means we go to God's Word. We see the truth there. We see what it tells us about where we are and what the issues are in our lives. And we go to God's Word and we see in it what God desires of us. And then in good conscience and by God's grace, we live that out. That's walking in the truth. Not just knowing what it says, but living it out. And folks, I understand, you know, we struggle. And we sometimes fall to the flesh and into sin. But if we are willing to be honest about what God says, if we are willing to embrace His truth and say, you know what, whatever I feel like, whatever my flesh desires, whatever I want, whatever has always been in my life, that doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. And by God's grace, I want to walk on that path. And I want to allow God to steer and direct me. There are some people who don't like the annoying GPS telling them to turn right at the next intersection. I appreciate that, because otherwise I'd just blow right on by. You know, there's a lot of people who spiritually they don't want God to tell them. You know, they don't like absolutes. They don't like the clear commands of Scripture. Even some Christians. And for all of us in our flesh, that's so. But we need to be willing to let God guide us and direct us, and we need to respond to it. And by God's grace, then we just chart our steps. We set our gait daily in line with God's word. Spurgeon said this. He said, the truth was in Gaius, and Gaius walked in the truth. And he says, if the first had not been the case, then the second could never have occurred. And if the second could not be said of him, then the first would have been mere pretense. In other words, he says, if you're going to walk in truth, you've got to know the truth. If you don't know the truth, you can't walk in it. But he says, even if you know it, if you don't walk in it, then that knowledge is nothing but fake. It's pretense. It's going through the motions. The two have to go together. Walking in the truth means we know the truth, and then we allow it to shape our lives. And the third observation I would make, and we'll be done, if you're really living it, it will show. And people will know. Verses 3 and 4 again. For I rejoiced greatly, John says, when some of the brethren came, and they testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So John's saying something like this. He's saying to Gaius, you know, there were some of our mutual acquaintances, some fellow Christians, and they came to visit me. And as they got to talking about you, they observed that you are a man of the Word, that you know the truth, and that you live it, and they could tell. They had observed your walk, and they shared that with me. And it's as if John is saying, and that brightened my day, because, you know, there's nothing more exciting and joyful to me than to hear that my children walk in truth, that they know the Word of God, and it affects how they live. You know, folks, sometimes we tend to put too much stock in the idea that, well, that's between him and God. That's between me and God. And we kind of get, pushed back against the idea that somebody may observe certain things in our lives and maybe want to intervene a little bit and help us a little bit. Or maybe we see some things and we know we probably should try to encourage this brother or sister, but, you know, that's between them and God. The fact is, the Scripture teaches that what's between us and God comes out and affects others. And we need to be honest about that, and we need to acknowledge that. That's what had happened here. What was between Gaius and God was that Gaius was embracing the truth of God and he was letting God direct him and his life was being affected. And you know what? People could tell. They could have told if he wasn't doing that as well. But they could see the marks of God's leading in his life. They could tell he was a man that walks in truth. You know, and sometimes we kind of hide behind, well, you know what? Yeah, somebody thinks this or this isn't quite right. But, you know, God looks on the heart. That's what matters. Well, as far as that goes, that's true. I mean, yes, our spiritual lives ultimately are between us and God. And yes, God does look on the heart. And that is what's preeminent. And that is what's most important. But here is the reality. Here's what Jesus said. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. You know, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And the fact is, if things are right between me and God on the inside, it's going to affect me on the outside. And other people are going to see that and know it. And it's going to influence them favorably for the cause of Christ. Sometimes I have said this to young people who get all concerned with, well, why all this emphasis on externals? You know, it isn't an emphasis on externals. But I have made this observation to people before. That, you know what? If everything on the outside looks right, that doesn't necessarily mean everything on the inside is right. But if everything on the inside is right, it will be apparent in an outward sense. And I don't mean that in a strict, you know, precise way, but I mean it'll be apparent. People will know. People will be able to tell because that's the way God works. When He changes us, it's from the inside out, right? It shows in how we speak, in what's important to us, in how we look, in how we act, in how we what we laugh at, in how we work at our jobs, in how we relate to other people, in how we witness, in how we do whatever we do, how we choose to use our time. It shows. If God is transforming us inwardly, it can't help but come out if we're letting God really change us. A person with a pure heart leads a characteristically pure life. Not a perfectly pure life, but a characteristically pure life. A person who has a heart to serve God, characteristically, serves God, right? And others see it. And we could just go on and on with all those kinds of things. You know, now, let me add a disclaimer. My point isn't to say that we're supposed to put on a show or that we're supposed to be all concerned with what are people going to think. That's not the point. The point is that we ought to realize that what people discern about us by how we live is in some measure a reflection of what is going on between us and them. And that can be something that helps us to realize, maybe I need to take stock. Here's what Paul, who was the founder of that church in Ephesus, says to its young pastor, to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through 15. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in your lifestyle, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. till I come, give attendance to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And he says in verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. These things being, you know, those charity, the good spirit, the reading, the doctrine, all those things. You know, give yourselves wholly to those things for this reason, that you're profiting, that your spiritual progress may appear to all. And Paul's point isn't Timothy put on a show. Paul's point is, you know, apply your heart to the things that matter. And that will have an effect on those around you. They will see what God is doing in your heart. And that will be a help and an encouragement, maybe even sometimes a rebuke to them. But that was Paul's point. You know, that your profiting may appear to all, and what leads to that is giving yourself wholly to them. If you translate that literally, it says, be in them. Let these things be your passion. Let them be your heart. And so, folks, if you spend time getting to know God in His Word, you're filling yourself with the truth. And it's becoming part of who you are. And by God's grace, then you begin to live out the reality of that truth that you have come to know. And if you do that with passion, with gusto, you know, if you're into that, if you say, this is what's important, God, help me to keep these things important in my life. If you do that, you're walking in the truth. And people will be able to sense that. It's not about a selfish show. That's Diotrephes. You can read about him a few verses later in 3 John. But it's someone who just has a genuine desire to experience the reality, the outworking of the truth of God's Word in their life. And it will make a difference. And that's walking in the truth. Finish with this illustration. I've used it once before a couple of years back, but I'll share it again. The story is told of a Texas millionaire. This is probably not true, but who knows, okay? But a Texas millionaire wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. So when he died, the undertaker, you know, dug an enormous grave, and they placed the Cadillac on a, you know, this big winch thing to lower it down in there, and they dressed the corpse in his sportiest clothes, and they put a cigar in his mouth, and they seated him behind the steering wheel, and they set the speedometer at 80 miles an hour. And his friends were gathered there around the grave, and as they began to commit the body to the earth, one of his friends had a tear running down his face, and he said, "Man, that's living." Yeah, you'll get that. Yeah, think about it, okay? Man, that's living. But of course it wasn't. It was a contradiction to reality. And folks, there are many people upon this earth, and sadly, many Christians who live lives that just flatly contradict the reality of the truth of God's Word. They don't walk in the truth. And yet they have convinced themselves that they're really living. In reality, they are just on a pathway to dying with nothing to show, with no influence, no impact for the cause of Christ. And because that's so common, John is kind of excited when he sees people walking in truth. And he says, "I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and they testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Folks, you want to brighten the day of your pastor? Walk in truth. You want to be an encouragement to other believers? Walk in truth. You want to make a difference in the lives of those around you? Walk in truth. You want to reach people with the gospel? Walk in truth. You want to please God, and that is the most important question. The answer is the same. Walk in truth. Get to know God through His Word. Let His truth lodge in your heart. You know, think about it. Pray about it. Talk with others about it, and live it out day by day. Folks, let's be people who genuinely, in reality, walk in the reality of God's truth. Let's close with prayer. Father,